In fact, the very first message I ever preached in my former church in Athens, Alabama, was in the book of Jonah. I was new on the staff, and the pastor said, "I want you to preach on a Sunday night. I want to see if you can preach." I had never preached before. And I chose the Old Testament book of Jonah, and it was more of a survey of the entire book. And I preached it, and the music minister resigned, because I was preaching up being out of God's will. Now, I knew he was coming in advance, but it was an excellent example. And after he said to the church, "It's time for me to move. It's time for, I've accepted a call to another church. But Brother David's message proved to me that I cannot be here because I would be out of God's will." And he left. But it made a great illustration. So if you'll turn to the book of Jonah, it's right after Obadiah, right before Micah, if that helps you. It probably doesn't. Turn to the index at the front of your Bible. That will help you the most. The book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. Would you stand with me as we read from this great minor prophet called Jonah? "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for the wickedness has come up before me.'" But we know what Jonah did. "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Father, we ask that you bless the preaching of your word today. In your name we pray. Amen. I read the first paragraph, but we're going to be dealing with the first two verses in the book of Jonah. Just to give you a brief overview of Jonah and how it fits into the Old Testament. The Old Testament can be divided into four parts. The first five books, what we call the Pentateuch, are the law. It's the books that were written by Moses. The next 14 books are books of history. The six books following the books of history are called the books of poetry. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job. And then the last 17 books are what we call the books of prophecy. Now the books of prophecy can be divided into what we call the major prophets and the minor prophets. Major doesn't mean that they're more important than the minor. It simply means the length of the scrolls. The major prophets were lengthy scrolls like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Whereas the minor prophets were books like Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum, simply based on the length of the scroll. Only three books of prophecy in the Old Testament regard the nations around Israel: Obadiah, Jonah, and Nahum. The rest of the Old Testament books deal with prophecies that were written specifically and spoken specifically by the prophets towards the nation of Israel. Now, before we move into this book, I want to talk about the word prophet and what their function was in the Old Testament. The prophet in the Old Testament was one who came to announce what God had told them to announce. He was a herald to the peoples that he went to. He was a mouthpiece. He was a human instrument used by God, whereby God would communicate His desires, His correction, His instruction, His admonishment to His people more times than not. But as we see, there were three books in the Old Testament that were written to other nations. Now, the Bible gives us several ways to distinguish a false prophet versus a true prophet. And there were many false prophets in the Old Testament, as there were in the New Testament. First of all, you had to listen to their message. Beloved, today that goes for us. That applies for us. Listen to their message. Listen to the message that's on the TV of these guys, and you will soon determine whether they are false or true. In the Old Testament days, the message, if it came true, was determined to come from God. But if it did not come true, if it was not fulfilled, they were liars and therefore labeled as false prophets. Next, the move. Did the message turn people? Did it move people towards God? If it did, then it was of God. If it didn't, if it moved them away from God, then it was not from God. The method was always very important. A true prophet of God always had a message that was directly from God and only a message. That's not to say that there weren't some signs and symbols that occurred, but he would never have used instruments of divination like crystal balls and tea leaves and those sorts of things. These were of the devil. These were occultic. False prophets did those regularly. True prophets did not. That's how you could distinguish the false from the true. And then lastly, you had to look at the man himself. Did the prophet confess? Did he profess a message that was leading to the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, even in the Old Testament, the prophet was always preaching towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see that many times in the book of Jonah. Sometimes you had to search long and hard in these Old Testament books to see the cross. But it's there if you will open it up and search like searching for gold in a mine. You have to search diligently for it sometimes. Let me share with you some interesting facts about the book of Jonah. Everybody knows about Jonah. Jonah was the man who ran away from God's will. Jonah's the man who ended up in the belly of a great fish. Jonah's the man who pouted in chapter 4. We're going to deal with all those subject matters when we get there. But let's talk about him. Let's talk about some facts about Jonah. Again, there are three Old Testament books that spoke to the Gentile nations. Obadiah, Jonah, and Nahum. But Jonah is the only Old Testament prophet that was called to actually go to a Gentile nation. Nahum and Obadiah wrote to Gentile nations, but they were not required to go to a Gentile nation. So that makes Jonah very unique and very interesting. So unique that he's often been called the first apostle to the Gentiles in the Old Testament. Among the minor prophets, only one, this is the only one in a sense that there's very little prophecy. It's a story about Jonah being called to go to the nation of the Ninevites, to the Assyrians. It's more of a narrative about God's dealing with Jonah and about Jonah's trying to outdeal with God. Jonah shows the attitude of Israel at that time, and actually that attitude continued into the New Testament times. God wanted to show grace and mercy towards the heathen peoples, towards the Gentiles. He wanted to reach out to all of mankind. He wanted to use Israel. He wanted to use New Testament Israel. But we see that they rejected that. There was no grace. There was no mercy with the Israelites towards the heathen nations. What we see in Jonah was the response of the nation. This is how they felt. They did not want to have anything to do with Gentile nations. The book of Jonah has been under tremendous attack and has been viewed by many as a myth, a legend, a parable, or perhaps a prophetic allegory because of its miracles. The storm, the great fish, the conversion of the Ninevites. The conversion of the Ninevites marks the greatest spiritual conversion, the greatest spiritual waking known in the history of mankind. However, my response is that if you stumble over these miracles, what about the miracles found? What about the parting of the Red Sea? What about Daniel in the lion's den? What about Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace? What about the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites by day and the pillar of cloud that led them by night? No born-again child of God can dismiss the miracles of the Bible because they speak of Christ. They speak of God's power. They speak of His direction in our lives. The problem with critics is that most of them aren't Christians. And they view the Bible from a worldly perspective. This could not possibly happen. We have to view everything in the Scriptures by faith. Jonah is the only Old Testament prophet that Jesus directly linked himself to, directly likened himself to. Jonah's experience in this great fish was an illustration of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in the tomb. And Jesus spoke of Jonah numerous times, therefore Jesus affirmed Jonah as an Old Testament prophet. Without question, the great theme of the book of Jonah is the sovereignty of God regarding mankind's salvation. Time and time again we will see as we go through these messages in Jonah. The words, the Lord prepared, God prepared. Sometimes we will see this occur many times in this book. Jonah had a hard time believing that God could love the heathens like he loved the Israelites. But he didn't. He was having a hard time with the sovereignty of God. Beloved, sovereignty of God can be difficult for us to understand. It can be difficult for us to grasp as well. It can be difficult for us to put a handle on. There's things about the sovereignty of God we have no problem with. None whatsoever. We don't question His sovereignty in regards to His rule over nature, do we? Think about it. Do you question God's sovereignty over His rule over gravity? Or you just assume that you're going to stay put on the ground? You never think about that. How about this one? And I bet you didn't know this because I didn't. Had to look it up. The speed of light. 186,000 miles per second. I don't understand that. Had to look that one up. But I know it to be true. It's a fact of nature. When I was in the Air Force in Waco, Texas, in training, every evening they would do what was called a flyover. And the first night they did it, I was outside, and it scared me to death. They did a flyover as they was retiring the flag for the evening. And I happened to be out there one night, and these jets fly faster than the speed of sound. And you don't hear them coming until they passed you. And with a loud boom, they were flying at 761 miles per hour. How do I know that? It interested me that the jet was past me before I heard it. That's not the way it works in an automobile, is it? So I went online and thought, wow, 761 miles per hour. I don't question that because I've actually kind of experienced that. We don't question God's sovereignty in the things that we understand, but we do question God's sovereignty in the things that we do not understand. We don't question God's sovereignty in the laws of nature. But when it comes to spiritual things, we do. Let me remind you of Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17. For by Him, that being Jesus, all things were created. He started it all. That are in heaven and that on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He's before all things, and in Him all things consist. He not only started all things in creation, Jesus Christ is holding all things together until He's done with this world. The sovereignty of God becomes a problem when it comes in opposition to our will or to our understanding about God. Mankind wants to believe He is in control, but He's not. Jonah wanted what God wanted until God wanted something that Jonah didn't want. And when Jonah didn't want that, he kicked against it. He kicked against the pricks, as the Apostle Paul was said in the book of Acts. He attempted to overcome the sovereignty of God, but he proved that he was no match for God's sovereignty. And beloved, we're no match for God's sovereignty. We're no match against God. We're no match against His will. Today, I want you to see 3 points in the book of Jonah. The man, verses 1-1. Now, the word of the Lord came to the son of Amittai. It may seem strange that the book of Jonah begins with the word now. Or perhaps your version is and. Now can be an adverb. It can be an adjective. It can be a conjunction. It's a conjunction here. When I was in grade school, there's very few things I remember about English. But one thing I do remember was that you're not supposed to start a sentence with a conjunction. And yet time and time again in the Old Testament, particularly the prophetic books, we see Old Testament prophets starting their books with the word and or now. It's not that they didn't have a grasp of the language. They had a very good grasp of language. It's not that the Hebrew language was inferior to the English language. In fact, it was quite superior to the English language. But now communicates a communication or a continuation of truth. Jonah was simply a movement of God that was along with Obadiah and Nahum and Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah. We're talking about one story here in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're so fortunate to have the Bible organized the way it is. I'm thankful for that. How would I have been able to tell you this morning to turn to Jonah had we not had the books of Jonah marked like they are? It reads easier for us, having verses and having chapters. But the arrangement of the Old Testament and the arrangement of the New Testament is not inspired. This occurred long after these scrolls were written. And it was put this way for our benefit. It makes it easier for us to understand and to follow. But the reason why prophets started out with the word and or now, which we wouldn't do in the English language, is that they wanted to let people know that what I'm communicating to you is just a continuation of what Moses started in the first five books. It's another chapter in the whole book of the Old Testament. It's a consistency found in the written Word of God. And we see here, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. The son of Amittai. What do we know about Jonah? Well, we only know about Jonah from the book of Jonah, from the few things that Jesus said about Jonah, but also from a passage found in 2 Kings, which we'll turn to in just a moment. His name means dove. Doves are peaceful birds, harmless birds. I didn't realize it till a couple years ago. They're migratory birds. We have a couple bird feeders in our front yard. I love to go out there and watch them from the dining room window. My cats do too. And what I've noticed, you have all sorts of birds, and they always flock to one another. The red birds stay with the red birds, the blue birds with the blue birds, and nobody likes the blue jays. And the blue jays don't like anybody else. The woodpeckers are kind of solitary. They do their own thing. But I love watching these birds. Occasionally, we'll have doves. And the doves will land on the ground, and they'll just wait till the things fall from the feeders. And the guys up there, the birds up there eating, the doves are down here eating. And I just love to watch the doves. And I love it when doves take off. You can hear the sound of their wings, how they catch the wind. Jonah's name means dove. Peaceful. He was a prophet. He was a man who moved about. God called him to go to the Assyrian nation. He was migratory. He had a message for the people that weren't the people of God. He was to be as harmless as a dove. He was to mourn for the people. He had a very clear message. Very clear sound like doves have. Beloved, the next time you hear the mourning or the cooing of a dove in the morning or in the evening, think about Jonah. Think about God's mercy to the Ninevites. Think about God's mercy towards you. Second, we're told in this passage of Scripture that he was the son of Amittai. That's good. Because if we weren't given this information, we would really not know who this man was. But having this information, we can turn to 2 Kings. And I want to encourage you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. Because it's here where we meet Jonah for the very first time. 2 Kings chapter 14, beginning in verse 23. And perhaps your Bible has above it a heading that says, Jeroboam II reigns in Israel. In the 15th year of Amasa, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. However, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. And whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that He would blot out all the name of Israel from under heaven, but He saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, and all that he did, his might, how he made war, how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the king of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. It's here we meet Jonah for the very first time. And again, if we hadn't had the title Son of Amittai, we wouldn't know if this Jonah and the Jonah of the book of Jonah was the same Jonah. But here we know, same men. We know that Jeroboam reigned approximately 825 years before Jesus Christ's birth. He reigned for 41 years, according to this text. And the text tells us that he was a wicked king in that he continued in the sins of his fathers. However, verse 25 tells us that he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which had been through the servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. He restored the territory of Israel. From who? The text doesn't tell you. But all you have to do is do a little research to find out he restored the territory of Israel from the Assyrians, from the Ninevites, from the very people that Jonah was being called to go to. The Assyrian Empire lasted about 400 years. It was the dominant world power for about 400 years. But like any dominant world empire, its strength webbed and flowed based on things going on internally in the government and externally from other nations. It was an extremely powerful nation. Israel had once time been a powerful nation. But when the nation of Israel split into Samaria or Israel to the north and Judah to the south, they lost their dominance and power. And Assyria came in and took much of their territory, defeated them many times in battles and wars, took many of their people into captivity. It lost its power when it split. And it came under the attack of many nations such as the Philistines, the Assyrians, and Egypt. Jeroboam II was the fourth king of Jehu's dynasty. You have to back up to chapters 9 and 10 to see that. Jehu's reign was not as long as his great-great-great-grandson's was. But Jehu did something that God rewarded him for. Jehu did away with the Baal worship that was in Israel. And God said, because of this, I am going to reward your dynasty to the fourth generation. In other words, you will have four grandsons sit on the throne to the fourth generation. Jeroboam II was that fourth generation. When he died, that dynasty ended. But God made sure, because of Jehu's actions of doing away with Baal worship, he was rewarded. Jeroboam, though, was a wicked king. But the Assyrians were much more wicked in nature. God saw their affliction. God knew that his nation was being ruled by a wicked king. He saw their affliction. Therefore, he sent Jonah, the prophet, to prophesy. This is what you will do. You will restore the kingdom of Israel. And Jonah's message came to pass, which was one of the ways you could tell a false prophet from a true prophet. He was sent to Israel to foretell of God's unmerited, gracious, and merciful deliverance to His people, although their ruler was a wicked man. Third, in this text, we're told that he was the son of Amittai. Amittai means truth teller. His daddy was a truth teller. Jonah was a truth teller. That's what all prophets had to be. What a fitting name. Peaceful as a dove. A teller of truth. He was to cry out to the Ninevites the truth, to foretell the consequences of their sin and rebellion against God. That's what God's message was to them. That's what God's message is to us. It's a truth-telling of God's mercy. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 tells us, there's none righteous, none, not one. Romans chapter 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God sends His Word. God sends His prophet to tell the truth about our problems, to cry out against us, so that He can show His mercy. God tells the truth because that is what mercy does. It tells the truth. For the wages of sin is death. That was Jonah's message of truth. The message of truth. Beloved, if we don't tell people the truth about themselves before holy God, we're not giving them a message of mercy. We're not displaying it to them. If we don't tell them the word of truth, we do nothing for them spiritually. If we don't tell them the word of truth, then the outcome for their sin is separation from God. The fourth thing we're told in this passage of Kings is that Jonah was from Gath-Hepher. Now, talk about a name. Gath-Hepher. How would you like to say, well, I'm from Gath-Hepher. Well, how do you spell that? Just like it sounds. H-E-P-H-E-R, not H-E-F-E-R or I-E-R. Where is that? Nazareth. It was the Old Testament location of Nazareth. It was a Gentile territory. In New Testament times, it was considered unclean and unworthy of God's prophets. When Philip found Jesus, or when Jesus found Philip, because that's usually the way it works, Jesus finds us, we don't find Him. Philip said to Nathanael, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael, a Jew, said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" The Jews of that day believed that no prophet could come out of Nazareth, and yet Jesus Christ came out of Nazareth, and Jonah, the prophet, came out of Nazareth. The fifth thing we don't find in the text, it comes from Jewish tradition, but I did find was interesting, is Jewish tradition holds that Jonah was the son of the Gentile widow in Zarephath that Elijah raised from the dead. That would be pretty cool. I'm the young man that Elijah the prophet raised from the dead. Great testimony. You're going to have to ask Jonah about that when you get to heaven, because there's nothing in the text to prove that. The man. Now let's look at the multitude in verse 2a. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Now the word of the Lord came. It introduces to a divine communication. But arise and go introduces us to a divine command given by God. Now there's two things I want you to see about the command. One is found in this point, one will be found in the second point. First, I want you to see that it was a sovereign command. Notice in verse 1 that it came from the Lord. Notice how the word Lord is spelled in your Old Testament scriptures. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is there for a particular reason. When it's capitalized, it's referring to the Old Testament name Jehovah, the self-existing eternal one, the Jewish national name of God. It speaks of His sovereignty over all matters, over all affairs of mankind and this world. That it speaks of a God who has the right to do as He pleases with whom He pleases. It means the sovereign Lord. As I've already said, Jonah was the only Old Testament prophet sent to a Gentile nation, which makes him very unique. But there's something else that Jonah is unique about. He received no forewarning from the Lord about his commission. In Isaiah, before he was commissioned to be a prophet, he saw a vision of the Lord that broke him. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This vision not only broke him, but it empowered him to go to his people, to preach to anyone willing to listen, and to preach to those who were not willing to listen. Jeremiah heard the voice of the Lord about himself being chosen and selected from the womb before he was even in the womb in verse 17 of chapter 1. Isaiah saw a glorious vision. Jeremiah had a confidential conversation with the Lord. But Jonah was not given a vision or a conversation with the Lord. He was given a command, an abrupt, brief, imperative command. I want you to go. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. It was sudden. It was abrupt. There was nothing within God's working of Israel that would seem to indicate that He was going to work amongst the Gentile nations. No vision paving the way. No forewarning to show light on His purpose. He was simply told, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. Notice how Nineveh is described here. That great city. In fact, it's several times in the book of Jonah, it's called that great city. What made Nineveh great? Well, let's talk about the place and then we'll talk about the people. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. So if you hear me use the word Assyria and you hear me use the word Nineveh, I'm talking about pretty much the same location. But Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. It was located on the Tigris River. It had existed for over 1,000 years. It was founded by Nimrod, who was the great-grandson of Noah in Genesis chapter 10. It was the leading world power for over 400 years. World powers would come and go, but few have existed as long as the nation of the Assyrians, of Ninevites. It was great in that it lasted for so long. Secondly, it was great in its geographic size. Nineveh had massive embankments, extensive irrigation canals, mighty gates on its walls. It was a gated city like most Old Testament cities, and it had pastures from within for cattle and sheep. The circumference of the city was about 60 miles. To give you an idea how big that was, it was a 3 days' journey around it. But to give you an even more idea, it would have been equivalent to the bypass around Atlanta. You ever driven the bypass around Atlanta? I lived in Atlanta for a year. And when I moved to Atlanta, I was excited about a country boy living in a big city. And I decided one day when I was absolutely bored, I was going to just run the whole bypass around. It took me an hour and 20 minutes to make a round around that town. That's how big this city was. That's how big this gated wall was. Rome did not compare to this city. Greece did not compare to this city. In fact, no walled city has ever compared to its size. It was great in its geographic size. Thirdly, it was great in its splendor and might. The walls were so high and so wide that several chariots could run abreast on top of the walls, side by side. There were multiple temples for worship. There were libraries for study. There were beautiful gardens within this city. There was magnificent architecture. You say, how do you know that? Because we have ruins that prove this even to this day. It was estimated that the population of Nineveh exceeded 1 million people. We know this because in the last chapter of Jonah, it talks about 120 children and infants. 120,000 children and infants. It was great in its population. It was great because of its history. The oldest archaeological ruins go back 4,500 years, and some think they go back to 6,000 years of this area. People have been living in what they call the Mesopotamian area for more than 3,500 years before Nineveh ever came into existence. It was great because of its history. By the way, the site of Nineveh today is modern-day Iraq. Those are biblical lands. Nineveh was truly a great city. But what about the people of Nineveh? What about the people of Nineveh? We see in this verse that God had cried out. It said their wickedness had come up before me. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, were some of the most wicked, vile people in the history of mankind. They were some of the cruelest people that ever lived on earth. They were known for their extreme cruelty on nations that they defeated. They would overtake a city like locusts would overtake crops in a field. They would devour everything. Men would be put to death because they were a threat. Women would be raped and then put to death. Some taken into captivity as slaves. Women who were pregnant would be slit open because they were seen as useless and they didn't want these children. Children were killed on the spot. Very cruel. The Assyrians boasted of more infliction and pain than any people group known in the history of mankind. They would take people, living people, bury them in the desert up to their neck, thrust a rod or a stick through their tongue, and leave them there to die of thirst and exposure and dehydration and at the mercy of wild animals. They were given credit for some of the first people to crucify people, but their crucifixion was different than in New Testament times. They would impale a pole, one pole, a sharp pole, through the body of an individual. And then they would dip them in pitch, tar, and light them up so they could light the streets of their cities at night. And then those bones would remain on those poles until they rotted. Rome took what they learned from the Phoenicians and also from the Ninevites and perfected a crucifixion that inflicted even more pain and more suffering over a longer period of time. The Ninevites, if you want to be a credit for something that you're first in, this would not be it. The Ninevites were the first people to skin people alive. And then they would use human skins and hang them on the walls like we would hang the trophy of a deer in our living room. They were cruel, ruthless, wicked people, as God said here. No wonder God describes them wickedness, bad, troublesome, calamity, heavy, hurtful, evil. Nineveh became a symbol representing the forces of evil arrayed against the forces of good in the Old Testament, much like Babylon became that symbol in the New Testament against New Testament Christianity. Just the name Nineveh, just the name Assyria, brought fear into the people groups around their nation, especially the nation of Israel, which was tiny, a speck on the map, as it still is today when you look at nations like Iran and Iraq. So what does the Lord do? Does He send a prophet to prophesy against them? To tell them, I'm going to destroy you? Yes, He sent a prophet. First He had one write to them. Then He sent one. Nahum would write against them. The entire book of Nahum is prophecy against this nation. Listen to what Nahum had to say in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Woe to the bloody city! It is full of lies and robbery. Its victims never depart. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. The Ninevites had more than one prophet that wrote to them, but only one prophet went to them, yet they ignored the last ones that wrote to them. The man, the multitude. Now let's look at the message of Jonah. Nahum would declare their final destruction in his prophecy, but it was Jonah who was sent to cry out against them. He was to call attention to their matter. He was to declare what the Lord had to say. He was to preach to them. He was to cry out, not whisper, not spare words of their impending doom. He was to publicly declare that the only one thing that could save them was their repentance towards God. Repent in 40 days or be overthrown, be destroyed. And it's here that we see that not only Jonah's message was one of a sovereign command, but it was a merciful command. Why did God send Jonah to the Ninevites? Why didn't God allow Nahum's prophecy and Obadiah's prophecy simply be enough? Why did He not just allow them to perish in their own sins? Because God is a God of mercy. He's a God who's sovereign. He rules over the affairs of man. And He chooses whom He wants to be merciful to as He pleases. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9 briefly. Romans chapter 9 speaks about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Romans chapter 9, Paul is writing about his Jewish brethren, Israelites, unsaved individuals that he desired for them to be saved. In verse 2 of chapter 9, he said, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Paul sorrowed over the unbelief of his nation, or the unbelief of his Jewish brethren. In verse 3, for I wish that I could myself accurse from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen according to the flesh. You know what Paul's saying there? He said, I would gladly give up my eternal salvation if in giving up my eternal salvation it would bring about their salvation. He said, I would be glad to be doomed, separated from a Christless hell if they could be saved. Talk about the heart of a man willing to give everything. In verse 30, he makes it clear that salvation for Jew and Gentile is by faith alone. And in verse 23, he said that God would make known the riches of the, he would use the Gentiles to bring about conversion of the Jews, to make known the riches of His glory. And that's what God is doing now in the church age. He's making known the riches of His glory, and He will continue to do that until His return. In verse 15, Paul declares that God's mercy and compassion are purely determined by God on whomever He pleases. Quoting from Exodus chapter 33, he says, I, referring to God, will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. And then in verse 16, he wrote, so then is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God had determined in His heart that He was going to show mercy towards the Ninevites. He was going to show mercy towards the Syrians. But He was going to have to first send a prophet to declare the message of mercy, to declare the message of judgment, if they did not repent and believe. Hugh Martin, which was a Puritan writer, wrote this, a very burst of light, therefore almost of lightning, flashing out from Jehovah's throne on the dark Gentile world and His connection with it. Suddenly, when it seems as if He neither cared at present nor would ever again show His care for the aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, He has a sharp and unmistakable, a terrifying message for the very chiefest of all cities, the very citadel of heathen glory, monarchy, and worldly pride and power. He has a message for them. He must find a messenger. A herald must cross the sacred precincts where the Spirit and the Word of prophecy have forever dwelt, and go into their thick darkness, and carry with him the sound of Jehovah's voice. The torch of Jehovah's Word was the command. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Why? God do this. Because God is a God of mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. And I thank God, Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Lord. God desired to be merciful towards the Ninevites. Beloved, the book of Jonah is about the sovereignty of God. It's about His sovereignty regarding man's salvation. It's about His sovereignty in displacing His mercy on whom He desired to displace it. How else can we explain why God would send Jonah to a people group that He'd never sent before? To the Israelites' enemy, to a people known for their wickedness. Beloved, a lot of people want to argue. They want to kick against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. They want to argue in favor of man's free will. But let me ask you this question. Where would the Ninevites be? Where would they have been had God not took the initiative? For over 3,000 years, people had lived in this valley. 3,000 plus years went by with no movement of God whatsoever. They lived. They died. They married. They bore children. They died. God had done nothing for this nation until He determined that He was going to display His mercy. They were educated. They were cultured. The kings of Assyria boasted in that they read multiple languages. They had a mighty city, great temples, beautiful gardens, awesome architecture. These were not backwards people who could not understand the preaching of God's Word. Yet until God took the initiative, there was no salvation. Until God moved, there was no mercy towards these people. Where would they have been had God not moved? Where would you have been had God not moved? The same place I would be, without God. Dead in trespasses and sins, without hope, afar off. But God, who is rich in His mercy, because of His great love towards us, made us alive. He quickened us, just as He did in these peoples here. He quickened, He brought them to life. Oh, beloved, if you want to argue against the sovereignty of God, you better be careful. You may be arguing against the sovereignty of God in His display of mercy in your life. Where would you be had He not moved in your life? Separated. Dead in your transgressions and sins. Romans chapter 9, verse 15. I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills, and on whom He hardens. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to Him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Beloved, the only hope that the Ninevites ever had was a sovereign Lord who would display His mercy towards them. The only hope that we have is a sovereign Lord. The Lord, the sovereign God of the universe, sent a messenger, a prophet to the Ninevites. Cry out against it, against their wickedness. Every time we hear the gospel preached, every time we hear the gospel preached by a messenger sent by God, it is a plea for us to repent, to place our faith, to turn from our sin, to turn from our wickedness. It is a cry from God. I will have mercy on you if you turn to me. The Ninevites, as we will see, were given 40 days to respond. 40 days to repent. 40 days to turn. We are not promised one day. Today, if you hear His voice, the Scriptures say, do not harden your hearts. Where would we be if God did not take the initiative in our salvation? Separated from God. Just as the Ninevites would have been as well. Oh, Father God, Your sovereignty is something that we can trust in. Your sovereignty, Lord God, is something we can rest in. Oh, Lord God, allow us never to kick against the pricks. Allow us, Lord God, to never see Your sovereignty as working against our will. Oh, Lord God, help us, Lord Jesus, to see how merciful You are as we work our way through the book of Jonah. Oh, Lord God, help us to remember that we are no better than them. That at one point our wickedness had reached the point of filling the cup to the brim. But You send a messenger to cry out against our sin. But You, Lord God, send a messenger, a prophet, a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, someone, Lord Jesus, to point out to us the wickedness of our sins, to bring us to You, Lord God. Oh, Lord, how merciful and gracious You are to us that do not deserve this. Oh, Father, allow us to leave today celebrating in the mercy of God. For it's Your name we pray.